Let me begin this morning by saying that I love the church. I hope most of you know that by now. But I am really committed to the church above any other organization or thing in Christianity. I'm committed to the church. Now, some may immediately say, well, what church do you mean? I mean, isn't the church the body of Christ worldwide? Doesn't it include every believer in the world? Isn't it universal and invisible in the sense that you can't gather all the church together at one time, at one place, anywhere in the world? And to all those things I would answer, yes, that's right. Those things are all true. However, the Bible also speaks often, in fact, I might add far more often than it speaks of this universal church. It speaks often of the local outworking of this body of Christ, the local manifestation, the visible outworking of the overall body of Christ, and they're called local churches, local assemblies, whatever you might choose to call them. They are cells, if you will, in the whole body of Christ, and it's in and through these cells, these local churches, that the Holy Spirit carries on His work here on the earth. In fact, I think the human body forms a good parallel. In the human body, for a molecule of anything to be considered a part of the body, it's got to be incorporated in some cell somewhere. And so, in the church of Jesus Christ, the overall body of Christ, for a believer to be part of the body of Christ, the New Testament knows nothing of him being separate from being a part of some local cell in the body of Christ. The Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. The Bible knows nothing of a person being a member of the invisible body without being a member of some visible body. Also in the human body, whatever work the body does really takes place at the level of the cells. That's where oxidation happens, assimilation happens, all these other things happen at the cells. And so too in the work of Jesus Christ. You might say that the body of Christ worldwide is doing something, but it's only because the individual cells of that body worldwide are doing something. The body of Christ worldwide really does nothing. The activity happens at the level of the cells, at the level of the individual churches. And as the human body's health and well-being is directly connected to the health and the well-being of its cells, you start taking a virus and busting up cells in your body, and you're going to feel it. When we get the flu or a cold, it's nothing but a virus attacking individual cells and splitting them and destroying them, but the whole body suffers. So too, the health and the well-being of this large, universal body of Christ is absolutely dependent on the health and the well-being of the cells, the local churches that make it up. So I really believe as the local church goes, so goes Christianity. No Christian conquest, no Christian victory will endure and prosper for long if it's not picked up and integrated into the local church. And I believe that all of history has demonstrated this, that no Christian activity has ever had a truly enduring impact unless it has centered in the local church. Now, there's a lot of flash pan achievements as you look down through Christian history. A lot of times where something bursts on the scene. But if you look, you will find that over a period of years, unless the gains that were made were quickly incorporated into a local church and consolidated into the local church, before very long, the flash pan achievements are over and gone. That's why men like the Apostle Paul and John Knox and John Calvin, and Martin Luther, and John Wesley are still making an impact on Christianity worldwide. And why men like Brainerd and Livingston and Mueller aren't. It's not that these other men weren't men of God. They were all men of God. It's not that these other men weren't men that God really used. He did. But the men like Paul and Knox and Calvin and Wesley, they centered their activity and they found the consummation of their activity in the local church. And that's why their presence is still being felt today, while the presence of these other men aren't. Now, I believe that with all my heart. That's one of the deepest convictions I have ever had. And I believe the reason that Christianity today is so impotent is because the average local church is impotent. And I thank God for the Navigators and Campus Crusade and Christian Businessmen and all these other groups. And I want you to know that they can lead people to Christ and they can disciple them and they can make all sorts of gains for Jesus Christ. But I believe that until the local churches get revived and until local churches start becoming what God wants them to be, we will never see much change in our culture and our world. Because I believe God has ordained the local church to be His primary instrument. And I believe even now we see all these tremendous things that many of these groups are doing, but I don't see much change in America. I don't see much change in our world. And I don't see that all these gains are making much impact because the churches are still dead and lifeless and impotent. When they get their act together, when they get online, and they become what God wants them to be, then you'll see this culture change. Now, I believe that. If I didn't, I wouldn't be pastoring a church. Believe me, it would be a whole lot less headache to go out and work for some other organization. Really. You know, there, you're there, everybody's on staff, or they're getting paid a salary, and you tell them this is what you do, and they don't do it, you kick them out. That's it. You have problems with disunity. You don't have problems with bad attitudes. Got a bad attitude? Throw them out. Where's the church throw somebody? You know, I can't walk up to you and say, look, you don't do what I want? You're gone. You're fired. Because you're not employed anyway. Right? Believe me, I don't think there's a ministry harder than leading a local church. Or building a local church. You got all volunteer labor in a very independent culture. Everybody's sure they know how to do it. And what strings do you really have over them? Listen, friends, if I wasn't committed to the local church, believe me, I'd go find some ministry, get my salary paid, do my preaching, mind my own business, take my orders, and life would be so simple. Honest, it would. But I want you to know something. I believe with all my heart that the most significant ministry any Christian can have, I don't care who you are or what's your gift, the most significant ministry a Christian can have is to be part of building a great local church. I don't think you can invest your life any better. I don't think you can invest it in anything that will return greater reward and greater achievement than building the local church. And that's why I'm here. That's the only reason. Now you might say, well, what makes a great local church? You talking about a big church? No, I'm not necessarily talking about a big church or a bustling church or a prestigious church or a church that's full of big shots and spiritual muckamucks and all this kind of thing. You know, sometimes we think, oh, a great church, that's the big ones with 50,000 in Sunday school and the guys on the radio and the TV. No, God defines greatness differently. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to start studying the book of Philippians verse by verse in the weeks ahead. And I want you to understand that the Philippian church was a great church, one of the greatest churches in the New Testament and probably one of the greatest churches of all time. And this morning, by way of introduction into that letter that Paul wrote to Philippians, I want us to talk a little bit about what made the Philippian church a great church. What in God's mind makes a great church? If we're to be a great church, we've got to know what it is that God defines as greatness. So that we can go after it. Now, what is it that made this church great? Well, let's first talk a little bit about how the church started, shall we? Here in Acts chapter 16, Paul himself started the church at Philippi. We read Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, and so passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Now, you know where they went, right? You got all that down. But none of those words do we use anymore. Let me see if my overhead kind of left the pulpit here. I had a nice little overhead here I was going to show you, but I don't think anybody can see it from out there. Can you see this? No, okay, well, I didn't think you could. But let me try to describe to you where they were going. If you can visualize modern-day Turkey, they were starting, and then how Turkey, and at the bottom of Turkey, you go into what's now Lebanon. If you can visualize, they were starting in northern Lebanon. They went straight up through Turkey, kind of slanting to the left. to the west. And they wanted to go to the right into provinces like Bithynia and Galatia, but the Spirit of God said no. And then they wanted to go to their left towards the Mediterranean Sea near where Ephesus was in the Roman province of Asia that's mentioned here. The Holy Spirit said no. So they just kept going northwest until they finally got to the end of Turkey, which was a place called Troas. It's right on the northwest coast of Turkey. That's ancient Troy. And when they got there, then they didn't know what to do. The Holy Spirit told them they couldn't go to the east and they couldn't go to the west, and they've just come to the south, and to the north is Europe. So where are they going? So they just settle in. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Macedonia is in the northern part of Greece and directly across a very small body of water from Turkey. And so here was a Macedonian man. Macedonia was the land of Philip of Macedon, whose son was Alexander the Great. This was Alexander the Great's homeland. And this Macedonian man appears to Paul in a vision. He says, "Come over here and help us, Paul." So Paul says, verse 10, "And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Paul looked around. He began saying, now I see why the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me go left and why he wouldn't let me go right. It's because he wanted to take me to Europe. And so Paul immediately began making plans, and he set out for Europe. Verse 11, putting out to sea from Troas, we went straight across to Neapolis, and that was the port very close, the little port city close to Philippi. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying there for some days. Now, Philippi was established by Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's dad. It was named after him. That's why it's called Philippi, named after Philip. And the Romans took it over in 146 B.C., and about 100 years later made it a colony. Now, when you made a city a Roman colony, what that meant is that all the citizens in that city became automatic Roman citizens with all the rights and the privileges that the Romans had, free from being beat without a trial, free from being thrown into jail without a trial, the freedom to appeal directly to the emperor, which is what you know Paul did. This became a very Roman city. They spoke Latin. We found some coins from Philippi, and the coins from Philippi, even though it's in Greece, are inscribed in Latin. They dressed in Roman dress instead of Greek dress. They became very conscious and aware of Rome and what was going on in Rome. Paul, when he writes them, talks to them about the Praetorian Guard. We'll talk about that when we get there in chapter 1. This was Caesar's personal bodyguard. Well, he never mentions this to any other church, but he mentions it to this church because he knows they would know who this was. He also says in chapter 4 of Philippians that those of Caesar's household greet you. Now, he never said that to any other church either. But apparently here at Philippi, there were a lot of retired civil servants and people who had been back and forth to Rome and who knew many of the people that lived in Rome. So he greeted them from the people in Rome. And so what we have here at Philippi is a very Roman city stuck in the middle of Greece. And I want you to hold on to that, because in the weeks to come, that's going to figure very significantly in some of the things Paul says to them. Anyway, on we go. He gets there. There's no synagogue. So he goes down, verse 13, to a place near the river where people were praying. And he leads to Christ this woman named Lydia. And Lydia then invites Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, the whole band of them, to stay in her house. And so they stay there for a while, and then you know what happened. Paul and Silas got thrown in jail. And that led, of course, to one of the most famous conversions in all of the Bible, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, right? Now, the magistrates who had thrown him in jail got all upset because they didn't know Paul was a Roman citizen, and they had thrown him in jail and beaten him without a trial, and that's not good because you can die for doing that to a Roman citizen. So they come and they say, "Paul, how about just kind of leaving town quietly?" And Paul said, No, you've embarrassed me and insulted the church of Jesus Christ. You come down here and publicly apologize to me." So here come all the magistrates of the city filing down to the jail to apologize to Paul. And then they begged him, the Bible says, "Please, Paul, get out of town. Please get out of here." And so Paul decided that God wanted him to do that, and he decided to leave. And so he and Silas and Timothy left, but they left Luke behind to minister to this fledgling little church. And he says in verse 40, Luke says, if you'll read there, And when they went out of prison, they entered back into the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Would you notice Lydia has now become the brethren? New people have gotten saved. More people have come to know Christ. Now there's a little nucleus of the brethren. And this little nucleus of people became the first church ever started in Europe, the church at Philippi. Now, a few years later, while he's in jail in Rome, Paul writes him this letter, the letter to the Philippians. And we find in this letter that even a few years later, these people are still pressing on for the Lord. Paul doesn't say much bad in the letter. They don't seem to be having any major problems. Compared to the Corinthians, these guys were angels. You know, just wasn't much wrong there. Good things Paul has to say about them. So they're still pressing on. And I found this week as I studied that 50 years later, in 115 AD, they're still pressing on. A church father named Polycarp wrote him a letter in 115 AD and commends them in this letter for their pressing on for the Lord. And so even when Paul dead, 50 years of turmoil and persecution going on in the Roman Empire, this church is still standing strong for Jesus Christ and being commended for it. This is a great church. Now, when I was reading this letter about by Polycarp to the Philippians, I came across something really interesting. Polycarp says in this letter, he says, "You will remember, Philippians, how many times the Apostle Paul boasted of you to all the other churches." Now that caught my attention. I began thinking, isn't that interesting? And then the thought occurred to me, you know, Paul did that about the Philippians even in the Bible. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's writing the Corinthians. But in writing the Corinthians, he says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "Now, brethren, we want to make known to you the grace of God that was given to the churches in Macedonia." Paul's bragging on the church at Philippi to the Corinthians right here in the Bible. And I began thinking, look, you know, Paul was associated with a lot of churches. Paul started a lot of churches. He was associated with good churches, with mediocre churches, with bad churches, carnal churches. And yet of all those churches, he picked out the Philippian church to boast about, to the other churches. In fact, his boasting was so well known that 50 years later, they still remember it. And I began asking myself, what was it about this church that caused the apostle of the churches to single them out for recognition? They must have been a fantastic church. But what was it? Why were they such a great church? Why did Paul love them so? Why did Paul boast about them so much? And I began thinking about this week and praying about it and asking God to give me some guidance and some insight. Why was this such a great church, God? And I've got some thoughts I'd like to share with you. I'll go ahead and tip you off in advance to what I found. Greatness in God's sight. When God looks for a great church, you know what he looks for? He looks for a church that puts Jesus Christ absolutely first in everything. What he's looking for, a church who obeys Jesus Christ in everything. Now look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's commending the Philippians for their giving financially. And he says, "Brethren, I wish to make known to you the grace of God that was given the churches in Macedonia." It's interesting to me that he doesn't say, "I want to make known to you how much money these people gave." But he calls their giving, their liberal giving, he calls that an outworking of the grace of God. Because you see, friends, I really believe that liberality comes from a work of God in our hearts. We as people are not liberal in anything, in our giving, in our lifestyle, in sacrificing for others. And you know what makes a person sacrificial? It's a work of God. And I've always said, you know, financial problems in a church is never a money problem. It's always a heart problem. Finances are never a money problem. Then he goes on to say this, "Then in a deep ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. What he's saying here is that these people had deep poverty. The word here he uses for poverty is a word that, if you've been with me as I've been teaching through the Beatitudes in Sunday school, it's a word that's used, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It's a Greek word for being absolutely bankrupt, absolutely desolate, having absolutely nothing. And then he says something about it. It wasn't just poverty, it was deep poverty. The Greek word means literally down to the depths, extreme poverty. Things just weren't tight in Philippi, friends. Things were awful. Awful. Now, Roman records even tell us that. Do you know that right around this time, the Romans reclassified the district of Philippi, tax-wise, to reduce their taxes because the place had been so decimated by Roman factions fighting back and forth. Some of you know Roman history, know between all the wars that finally led to Augustus Caesar rising to the throne. We know almost all those wars were fought in Macedonia. The countryside had been decimated. The agriculture had been wiped out. The place was desolate. There was no money there. And so the Romans reduced this province to a lower tax bracket because they couldn't keep up with their taxes. Now, you know the Romans weren't being compassionate. They were just being realistic. These guys didn't have any money. And Paul says that out of that kind of a situation, look now, verse 3. He says, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave. These people gave beyond their ability. They gave much, much more than seemed possible. Number 2, Paul says they did it, verse 3, of their own accord. This word means to be self-moved, means to be without pressure. Paul says, I wasn't standing there telling these guys, now, you know, we need to get some money up, guys. What are we going to do? We got to have a bake sale. And, you know, you guys, you're just going to, you know, we ought to have a sacrifice week. Everybody give their salary this week. Paul said, I wasn't even there. These people did this of their own accord. He goes on to say in verse 4, begging us with much pleading for the favor of participating in this thing. Now, I want to tell you, things have changed, friends. The preacher wasn't begging them for the money. They were begging the preacher to give. Things have changed, haven't they? They came to Paul and they begged him to take their money. Finally, Paul says, verse 5, and this not as we had expected. They went way beyond anything we expected of these people. They went the second mile and the third mile. They surprised me, Paul says. And then Paul gets down to the heart of the matter. And I like this because, you see, what Paul was really excited about was not that these people were given a lot of money. That was not the issue. What really excited Paul was why. See, the giving is just a byproduct, friends. What excited Paul was the reason they were giving the money. Look what he says here now. Here's the crux of the matter. He says, and this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. You see that? They first gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave their money to us. Giving the money to us was only an outgrowth of the fact they had given themselves to the Lord. These believers had fully yielded themselves up to Christ. This body had made an entire dedication of everything that it was to the Lord. And as a result, they had a quick and a ready spirit to obey God. And I'm sure Paul tried to say to them, look, you guys can't afford to give all this money. You don't have this kind of money. Why don't you guys just give me part of it? Why don't you guys keep a little bit? You've got your own needs. And they said, hey, Paul, is this collection the will of God or not? Paul said, yeah. They said, well, then look, Paul, don't stand here and try to talk us out of being obedient to God, would you please? We want to give. Don't try to talk us into keeping the money. We raised this money to give to God. Paul, please take our money. And this is the way these people were. These people had a burning desire to obey God. At any cost, No matter what the obstacle was, even extreme poverty, that didn't matter. These people wanted to obey God. And they begged Paul to let them. Now you can see this attitude even in the letter Paul writes them. I want you to flip with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul reels off a whole bunch of commands here. Command after command in quick succession. Doesn't explain them. Doesn't justify them. Just reels them off. Look, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, stand firm in the Lord. Euodia and Syntyche, get your act together. Stop fighting, would you? Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever right, whatever is pure, think on these things. Verse 9, the things that you've learned and you've seen and you've heard in me, these things do, and on and on and on it goes. Just listing them out. Turn back with me to chapter 2. He does the same thing. Chapter 2 of Philippians. Verse 2. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit. Be intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, consider other people more important than yourselves. Don't look out for just your own interests. Look out for other people's interests. Have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. He just lists them out. Now, you know, it occurred to me that if this was the Corinthians he was writing, it would have taken him 6 chapters of explaining why and proving it to them and justifying it to them before he could get them to do any of this stuff. With the Philippians, it's just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, write down. Paul didn't even stop to explain it. Just tells him what to do. Now, what was it that made him so confident that he could just list this stuff out without even needing to explain? Look right here in chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed. Oh, that's beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? Just as you've always obeyed. Paul said, I am absolutely confident that you all are looking to obey the word of God. This was not a body that grumbled. This wasn't a body that complained, or this wasn't a body who resisted the word of God. This was a church that loved to obey God. This was a church that begged to obey God. And Paul goes on to say, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence. Paul said, the reason you guys are obeying is not because I've been standing there with some threat over your head saying, you guys better listen to this. In fact, he says that in 2 Corinthians 8, didn't he? He said they gave of their own accord. He didn't talk them into it. These people were not obeying Paul. These people were not obeying some preacher. They were obeying the Lord. And in fact, Paul says their obedience has actually been better when he wasn't even around. He said, much more in my absence. These people obeyed because they had made Jesus Christ Lord of that church. And when Jesus Christ said something, when the Word of God said something, they didn't argue, they didn't complain, they just went and did it. That's all. Just go do it. God says it, fine, we'll go do it. And that's why Paul could reel off command after command, knowing they'd go do it. And that's why Paul loved this assembly. No wonder he praised them. Any spiritual leader in his right mind would love a church like this. Any spiritual leader in his right mind would love a church where you told them what to do, and as soon as they saw it was the word of God, they just went and did it. No griping, no mumbling, no pulling teeth, no making threats, no bad attitudes, no complaining. Just tell them what God says. Fine, we'll do it. Now, friends, I want you to know something. That's what makes a great church. And that's my heart for us here at McLean. If we're going to be a great church, that's the kind of church we have to be. The Apostle Paul, if he came to Washington, D.C. today, went around and toured all the churches, maybe took a month and just went around and toured churches, I wonder how many churches he would find that he could boast about the way he boasted about the Philippians. How many churches you think he'd find like that? I don't think he'd find very many. Do you? It seems to me as though Jesus Christ and His Word have almost no authority in the churches at all anymore. And I'm not talking about Catholic churches or liberal churches or semi-Christian cults. I'm talking about Protestant churches, churches that call themselves evangelical, gospel-preaching, orthodox churches. I think the Lord sometimes like the Queen of England. You know, the Queen of England, she's a lovely tradition. She's a rallying point. She's a symbol of loyalty and unity. And people respect her. People bend their knee and kiss her hand, and she enjoys a lot of high regard from the people. She's a nice little custom. Nobody wants to get rid of her, even though she costs England a fortune. Nobody wants to get rid of her. She's part of our tradition. But when it comes to authority, she didn't have much, does she? I mean, in name, she's the ruler over all. In reality, somebody else runs the show. Jesus is a nice little symbol. And I really believe in many of our churches that Jesus Christ has become like the Queen of England. We sing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. But whenever we sit down to decide the objectives of the church or the methods we're going to use to get there, her Lord seems to play very little part. It's like Jesus Christ and His Word don't really matter that much. It's kind of a nice little symbol and part of the tradition, and we certainly wouldn't want to get rid of it because it's, you know, kind of nice. It's a rallying point. But when you really get down to how much genuine authority Jesus Christ has, churches with their mouth will say, yes, He has it all. But in reality, they deny it. You might say, can you prove that? I hope so. Listen, let me give you some examples. What church board, ruling board, consults the Word of God to decide the matters under discussion? Some of you maybe here have served on church boards in other churches. And if you've ever experienced being on a church board, when have you ever seen a member of a board take the Bible in the middle of a board meeting, maybe heated and furious, open it up and say, look, fellas, this is what God says. I think it's what we ought to do. You ever seen that happen? What chairman of a board have you ever seen direct the board to the Word of God to get God's information on how to solve the problem instead of sitting there and discussing what everything from industry to business does? I was at a board meeting a few years ago in a local church and sat through the entire board meeting in a gospel-preaching church, numbers of times the size of our church. You know what? I never heard the Word of God mentioned once, much less open. Nobody even referred to it. Board meetings are opened up with a word of prayer, or sometimes a season of prayer, whatever that may be. I really don't know what that is, but a season of prayer. And then once that's done, and we've made our little traditional opening, then after that, the head of the church sits silently by while the real rulers take over. How about Sunday school? What Sunday school committee have you ever seen to sit down and open the Word of God and say, this is going to tell us how to educate? Instead, they sit around discussing programs and policies and methods and procedures and gimmicks and contests. Instead of going to the Word of God to see how they ought to educate children and raise up godly families, you know what? I think if we knew the Word of God better, we wouldn't be bussing children into our churches. We'd be bussing parents in. You know, that's true. When can you ever remember a congregational meeting in a church like ours where the Word of God formed the fabric of the meeting instead of Robert's Rules of Order? You ever recall that? It's as though the business of the church doesn't even make any difference to the Bible. And we will sit in congregational meetings and allow deplorable attitudes of slander and malice and hatred to be shown and not even talk about them, not confront them, and not challenge them as long as they don't contradict a point of order or a point of information. Now you explain to me how you can justify Jesus Christ and His Word being Lord of the church when we act like that in our business meetings. How many public worship services do you really think Jesus Christ controls? I mean, we sing about Him and we preach about Him, but He better not interfere. See? Don't change our order of the service. Don't you dare touch our liturgy. Don't move the furniture around or change where the flowers have always been. God help us if we ever use an instrument besides the organ or the piano, even though the Word of God talks about a whole bunch of them. You know, we sit here, we say, well, this is the way we've always done it. Not even God, the Holy Spirit's allowed to change it. I mean, after all, whose church is this anyway? What church constitution at every article and every section and every subsection is simply a repetition of the Word of God? Instead, we get these complicated human-based documents that are based more upon the American political system than the Word of God. And so we got these documents we're trying to work with, and they stifle the freedom of the Holy Spirit, and they stifle His ability to do what He wants in the church, because we've got a church set up more like the U.S. government, God help us, than the Bible says. What church lets the Word of Christ be the final authority on giving and birth control, on women's roles and homosexuality, on rebuking the unruly, on church discipline, on church government, on divorce, on remarriage, on the roles of pastors and elders, on the proper conduct by its members? See, what made the Philippian church great was that they just took this thing at face value, that's all, and they did it. And what bothers me today is that I don't see Jesus Christ being Lord of the church in truth. I hear everybody saying that, but I don't see it. I see church boards and Sunday school committees and our own attitudes and the U.S. government and the democratic system being the Lord of the church. No wonder the church is sitting around wallowing in the muck while the rest of the world's going by. Because we're never going to have the power of God unless we operate the way God says. And so when God comes to measuring greatness, friends, He measures it on one word: obedience. That's it. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. I hope you don't think I'm being nasty. I'm just trying to be honest, friends. Matthew chapter 15. While you're turning, I can tell you, I've sat on church staffs before. I can remember sitting in staff meeting, my heart aching, while I watched people discussing an issue that the Word of God had an exact answer for, and it never occurred to anybody to open the Bible. Discuss it for 2 hours. Never even occurred to anybody to open the Scripture. That happens all the time. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands." The rabbis had come up with all this elaborate tradition that they had. So it was really at first aimed at helping apply the Bible to everyday life. But after a while, what began happening is these traditions began to become more important than the Bible. And here they've got one about washing their hands. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about washing your hands. It's good hygiene, but it's lousy theology. It doesn't make any difference, okay? And so these people, but they believed evil spirits slept overnight on your hands. And when you woke up, if you didn't wash them, you ingested the evil spirits. So, anyway, they came to Jesus and they said, "Why don't your people wash their hands before they eat? They just sit down and start eating, and we're really offended by that." Jesus turned the tables on them and said, "Look, you bunch of hypocrites, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then He gives them an example. He said, "For God said," would you notice please, Jesus figured God wrote the Bible. Would you notice that? "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil or does evil to his father and mother, let him be put to death." God says you've got a responsibility to your parents to support them, to honor them, to provide for them when they get old and they need your help. But you guys, He said, you say, "Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine by which you may have been helped has been given to God," he doesn't have to honor his father and mother. The rabbis came up with this neat little system. You could take all your possessions and declare it given to God. Korban means it belonged to the temple. But they'd let you keep on using it till you die. And then, barring some unforeseen circumstances, the temple would get it. So when your parents came to you and they said, "Hey, we need help, we're starving to death," you say to them, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Mom and Dad, but this stuff that I've got, all these thousands of dollars or thousands of shekels, whatever, they don't belong to me, they're given to God. I can't give you that, that's God's money." So these people had worked out a real convenient little system to get around an inconvenient command. The rabbis liked it, swelled the temple treasury. The people liked it because it gave them a chance to use all their money selfishly and not have to give it to their parents. Boy, it's a great little racket they had going. And it didn't bother them that they had just wiped out the commandment of God, but they'd get all upset that somebody didn't wash his hands. That excommunicates you for not washing your hands, but if you wanted to disobey God and not provide for your parents, that's okay. Jesus said, "You hypocrites! You bunch of dirty hypocrites! Well did Isaiah say about you, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's what being a Pharisee is all about, friends. There's three parts to being a Pharisee, just in case you want to know how to be one. Number one, you obey what's convenient. Number two, you weasel out of what's inconvenient. And number three, you come up with a whole bunch of new stuff that's not even in the Bible and then get really legalistic about everybody else doing your personal prejudices. Now, that's how to be a good Pharisee. And I'm convinced that the church has more Pharisees in it than any other place in the world. What really bothers me is how we as believers who claim to worship and serve God can find so many convenient loopholes around the parts of the Word of God we don't like. And Jesus said here in Matthew 16, he said, watch out, beware of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus warns his disciples, this is the kind of Christianity, friends, you got to watch out for. Watch out for it. Sometimes we find the loophole of intellectualism. We find science and philosophy and anthropology telling us things that go against the Word of God. Abortion, for example. Science tells us we can't be sure when life starts. Anthropology tells us, well, people all over the world don't consider life to start until after you're actually born. Why don't you guys ease up? Don't be so rigid. My goodness, don't be so inflexible. How do you know you can be that dogmatic? And what I want to know is, when did science become the Lord of the church? I read, God says to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were formed in the womb. I got news for you. Life doesn't begin in the womb. It starts before the womb in God's mind. When did science become the Lord of the church? Some people will use the loophole of, boy, the times have changed. Things aren't like they used to be, brother. Culture's a lot different today. You can't take the teachings of the Bible and strip them out of that culture and apply them to us today. Most mainline denominations are ordaining women and withholding no office from them. No office is withheld. Homosexuals are being married in churches and are being ordained by churches who call themselves evangelical. Social drinking has become so fashionable that you're now weird as a Christian if you're against it instead of for it. And when you ask people about it, they say, well, you know, brother, times have changed. I mean, we're not living in the days of the male heterosexual dominance anymore. Our culture has changed. We've become liberated. We have become a freer culture now. This is no longer the days of prohibition and prudery. And what I want to know is, when did culture become the Lord of the church? Sometimes we say, well, you know, we just got to be logical here. Got to use some common sense. Got to anticipate the way this is going to affect people. I was associated with a church not too long ago where a woman whose husband had been an elder, now get this, had been an elder, ran off with another woman. He'd been confronted. He had done nothing. Finally, the wife who'd been estranged, came and begged the pastor to carry out public church discipline. She begged him to do it. And he refused. And you know why? He said, well, we got to be logical here. This may cause some embarrassment. May get some people upset. People might not understand. Might create some rumor and some gossip. So I really don't think that we ought to do this. Now, friend, listen, I got a real problem with this. God doesn't give logic the freedom to contradict the Word of God. When did common sense become the Lord of the church? And yet, we'll do all of that, but God help us if a divorced man ever led a Bible study in one of these churches. God help us if we ever had aerobics in the church. Oh, God help us. God help us if a woman ever walked in a pantsuit, or a man ever came with jeans on and didn't have a tie. God help us. Oh, the world's coming to an end. God help us if you ever cut your lawn on Sunday or you go to the movies. Oh, God, we throw somebody out of the church for that. But to ordain women and ordain homosexuals, back off from church discipline, we don't bat an eye about that. Come on, friends, we got to get real here. We've got to get right. What are we doing? Aren't we doing exactly what the Pharisees did? Where do we get the right to take inconvenient commands from God and to just throw them away on some loophole that we can find? I want to tell you something. God has honored McLean Bible Church in these last couple of years in some marvelous ways. And he hasn't honored this church because Lon Solomon's been the pastor. And he hasn't honored this church because we've come up with some new method and some new program, and we've suddenly figured out how to generate. God has honored this church because we have made a concerted effort, as much as we knew how, to obey God. And it's just that simple. That's all there is to it. And there's been some cost. A lot of people have left. A lot of people have stayed and griped and complained and criticized. Our finances were severely hurt by all the people that were leaving. Our manpower was depleted. There were some rough times there. Some of you who've been here know. But through it all, God has honored and God has blessed. God pruned us down to a core of believers who were determined to obey God at all costs. And then God started giving us fruit. And now we've got more people than ever left. And God's generated more finances than we've ever known and more manpower than we've ever had. And God has provided us with a new spirit of life and enthusiasm and dynamic. God's quieted the criticism. He's dealt with the complainers. He's raised up a spirit of expectancy and life in our body. He's provided things like a new organ and a new sound system. He's given us staff that have come up right from within. He's expanded us to capacity and given us a new sense of love for one another. I visited a man in the hospital this past week, and he said that he had only been coming here a month, and in a month he had been loved more by this body than he'd ever been loved by any other church before in his life. Now, hey, man, I hear that and my heart flips. I go, praise God. And I didn't call anybody to tell him he was in the hospital. God's working here. Why all the blessings? Why is God working? I believe it's one reason only. And that is that those who honor me, I will honor, says the Lord. And as we step out in simple obedience, when we don't look for loopholes, but we say, God, if that's what you say, then by the grace of God, that's what we'll do. When we say that, then God's free to bless, and God blesses. That's all. Not complicated. And I could leave and go, and some other elder could leave and go, and you could leave and go, but as long as that commitment stays, God will bless this body. And that's what makes a great church. That's what made these Philippians great. And I really believe if we're going to be a great body, friends, we have got to decide that Jesus Christ, not culture, not common sense, not our opinions, Jesus Christ and His Word is the Lord of this church. And I don't care what it costs, we're going to obey Him. And it'll cost. We're going to get misunderstood and criticized by Christians. We're going to have the world lining up at the door and complaining and persecuting. And we're going to have the total onslaught of Satan to face. It's going to cost us something, but that's okay. No problem. Because greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world, right? We have nothing to worry about. In fact, the time a church has to worry is when it becomes disobedient, not when it's obedient. And if we're to be a great church, we have to leave ourselves no loopholes. We've got to take them all away. No loopholes to get out of obeying God. We as a body have got to come to the Lord and, like Samuel, say, Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. Just tell us what to do, God. Whatever it is, we'll do it. No matter what it costs us, God, you just tell us what to do. And by your grace and enablement, we'll do it. Friends, I want McLean Bible Church to be a great church. And I believe God's given a real sense of destiny to this body. I believe that. I believe God wants to do something here that none of us can even imagine. I believe God wants to do something here that we have never seen before. And I believe the only people that are hindering that is us. And whether or not we will be obedient to Jesus Christ, regardless of what it costs, regardless of the inconvenience, as long as that's our commitment, God is going to do something great here. I really trust McLean Bible Church's one foundation really will be Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what made the Philippian church great. That's what's going to make us great. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, you know my heart, that it is so easy in the routine to get caught up with doing your work every way but the way you say. Lord, we pray you deliver us from that. And I pray for us as a body, Lord, that you would grip our hearts and bring us as a body to a unified commitment to the lordship of you and your word. Dear God, give us no loopholes. Cause us to seek none. Cause us, God, to beg to obey you, even as the Philippians did. Lord, cause it if there should ever be a time that I would be hesitant, that the body itself would say, what are we doing here? We're going to obey God. Lord, transform us from being a church who runs itself to being a local body whose head, the Lord Jesus, runs this place in every single detail. Give us that kind of heart, Lord. Not just so we'll be happy or great, but Lord, so that you'll be free to work and reveal yourself through us and minister to this needy world. Thank you, dear God, for a body that you've brought here who really has a heart to obey you. And I really pray in the years to come that we might deepen in that commitment and that all the obstacles you may bring our way that we know are coming sooner or later, Lord, that through them all you might find us above all else to be obedient. May the Spirit of God accomplish that here for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.